The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
If you'll open your Bibles this morning to John, the 19th chapter, and I'm going to read verse 30, a very familiar verse. Probably most of you don't even have to turn there. You've probably heard many sermons on this verse. As Paul and Peter both write, it's important that we stir up your pure minds. That means that we have a tendency for our minds to grow stagnant. Just like sand will settle to the bottom of a glass of water and has to be stirred up from time to time, so does our spiritual minds. And it also tells us he's going to put us in remembrance of things. And I'm glad that they do that because we are prone to forget. So this may be a familiar sermon, but I think it's a very necessary sermon that needs to be preached frequently. Because we are prone to forget. In John, the 19th chapter, in verse 30, we're going to look at the three words that Jesus said right before he died on the cross. Songs have been written about it. Sermons have been preached on it. And I want to look at that and preach one more today, and I pray the Lord will be with me. It says, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." So the last three words that Jesus said while he took on the form of man was, "It is finished." Now you think about the last words that we say sometimes. Sometimes we want those to be the weightiest words of all of our life. We want the last thing we say to be remembered. I even had a friend one time in dental school, and you know, I'd hear him talk to his wife on the phone, and he always would say, "Bye, I love you." And he said it every time. I said, "Why do you say 'bye, I love you'? I think 'bye' is supposed to come last." I said, "I say I love you goodbye." And he said, "Well, I want the last words my wife to hear if something were to happen to me was 'I love you.'" I said, "Well, that's okay. You know, no problem with that." But he wanted those last words to be a powerful testimony of how he felt. Now, I want you to think of all the things that Jesus could have said when he died on the cross. Could have said whatever he wanted to say, but he said, "It is finished." Now, I want to look at the phrase, "It is finished," for just a moment, because I think it's important that we understand that. And I want to give you this little example, and I hope it, as I said before, I hope it kind of frames your thoughts this morning to understand what I want to tell you. Several years ago, most of all you know where we live. We live just up the road here, and we have a main entrance. And you pull in that main entrance, and not far in there, it'll veer off, and there'll be my parents' house on the left. And then our drive goes on around, and our house is on back up there a little bit. So my parents and I share the same entrance, and you know, they're up and down our drive many times because my dad will go up to our shop and he'll piddle around and do stuff, and he works around the house there. And so one day we were coming home one afternoon, and we pulled in our main entrance, and we passed my dad's house, and we were going on up the hill, and there's a copperhead laid in the road. Pretty good sized copperhead. And if you know anything about snakes, you know, you got around here copperheads and water moccasins and rattlesnakes and the occasional coral snake, even though I've never seen one. So here's a poisonous snake laying in our driveway, right? And I do not have a healthy fear of snakes. If it's not poisonous, I'm going to do my best to catch it. And I don't know why. I do that. I don't know why I do that. Now, if it's a poisonous snake, that's a different game altogether. But here's laying in the road, it's a copperhead. And I have four children, as most of you know. And I think to myself, I put the brakes on, and I immediately begin to go in this mode of the snake must die. We have to kill this snake. We cannot let this snake get away. And we always kill, I don't know, the first year we lived there, we killed 14 snakes. So we always kill 4, 5, 6 snakes a year between me and my dad. But I'm thinking to myself, this snake's right on the edge of our yard. This snake can slither off in the grass, and he can disappear. And the next thing you know, Hank or somebody's running out through there, and he steps on the copperhead, and he's bitten, and we're rushing to the hospital. I'm going to kill the snake. All right, so I go into this sense of urgency. Why? Well, he could slither out of the road and be gone. So I ease up to him. I grab the pistol out of the car. I jump out of the car, and I've got this sense of alarm, right? There's a sense of urgency to me. And I jump out, and I run up to the snake. Pow, 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 pow. Kill the copperhead. Save the day. Get in the car, and everybody's kind of, "Oh, copperhead in the road. Poison snake, poison snake." We drive on up the hill, get out, and we go on about our day. And sometime the next day, I believe it was, I saw my dad, and he said, "What were you shooting at in the driveway?" I said, "Man, there was a copperhead in the driveway." He said, "Right where that culvert was?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Yeah, I killed that snake about 10 o'clock that morning." I said, "About that long?" He's like, "Yeah." "Right by the culvert, yeah. Going South, north to south. Yeah. Yeah, about that long copperhead. I killed him 10 o'clock that morning. What were you shooting him for? I said, you had already killed that snake. I couldn't tell it. He didn't look like he was dead. And I felt real silly. And here's my point. If I would have understood that the work had been finished, my entire outlook would have been different. I would not have had a sense of urgency. I would not have had a sense of alarm. I would have pulled up, hey, look, Dad killed a snake. Let's go. We'd have went on. Never would have bothered me in the least. It is important that we understand what has been finished and what has not been finished. Because it changes the way we behave. It changes the way we think. So Jesus tells us here, it is finished. Now the question that we have to ask is, what was finished? If I come running in the house and I'm sweaty and I've got dirt all over, and I look at Tiffany and say, whew, that's finished. And I never tell her what was finished, it's not going to make a whole lot of sense to her. She's going to say, what are you talking about? What was finished? I want to take just a few minutes to look at what was finished, because there's a big misunderstanding in today's time and all throughout time since Jesus came of what exactly was finished on the cross. And listen, there's false doctrine out there. There is. There's false teaching. I think sometimes this false teaching comes from wolves that are in sheep's clothing, and their purpose is to overthrow the faith of some. But I believe sometimes, and probably most of the time, this false teaching comes from simple just being taught the wrong thing. And then you regurgitate what you've been taught. I do not want to have the spirit this morning of coming across mad, mean, or angry because there's false teaching out there. But as a minister of the gospel, it is my calling, it is my job to tell the flock, this is a teaching that is out there, and you need to be aware of it. Right. Sometimes when Paul, Peter, John, whoever were addressing false teachings, oftentimes they were very kind about that, but sometimes when it was hitting very close to home, they would be a little more zealous about it. Right. I don't believe the false teaching is here today. I believe it's outside of these walls. Yeah, we sure hope so. So what was finished? There's two basic schools of thought today. What was finished on the cross? There'll be some that tell you this. There'll be some that say Jesus died on the cross and he made salvation accessible for you. That's what he finished. His death on the cross made salvation a possibility for you. And that what you have got to do is you have got to do what X, Y, and Z, depending on what denomination you're talking to. You've got to meet certain conditions. You've got to couple that with his making it possible. And then the connection of those two equals salvation. All right, that's one main teaching. And that's the majority of the teaching that you'll hear probably in the Southeast and probably across America. Is that Jesus simply unlocked something and made it accessible to you. And when he said it is finished, he would have essentially been saying, I have finished my part. Now it's up to you. Now it's interesting to me, if he could have said anything he wanted to, why didn't he say that? Why didn't he say, it is finished. I have finished my part. Now here's the condition you got to meet, and we'll have this thing wrapped up in the bag and you can live with me forever. Why wouldn't he have said that? The other school of thought is what we believe here. That when he said it is finished, he did not make salvation a possibility. He made it a certainty. All right? Now, how do we figure out which one of those schools of thought is scriptural, is biblical? Well, you've got to look at what his work was. You got to back up before the cross and see what was his purpose of being here. What was his work? What was he here to do? Because when he said it is finished, he's finished whatever that work was. So let's look at what work he had to do. Now, another silly example here would be, you know, when I was a kid, Josh and I, you know, usually cut the grass at the house. And if my dad were to come into me and say, hey, Luke, I need you to cut the grass today. I want you to weed eat. I want you to cut the grass. I want you to weed eat. And I want you to blow the driveway and the sidewalk off. Yes, sir. I'll do it. Well, if I came running in the house and said, all right, Dad, it's finished. My dad goes out and looks and he says, you hadn't done anything. You have not cut the grass. You've not weed eated. You hadn't blown the driveway and sidewalks off. Now, I know, but I gassed the lawnmower up and I sharpened the blades. I put gas in the weed eater and made sure there was plenty of string in it. And I gassed the blower up and I put it all out there just ready for Josh. It's ready for Josh to pick it up and do something with it. I misunderstood the work. He told me to go cut the grass, not make it possible for Josh to cut it, for me to cut it. Now let's look at the work of Jesus for just a second. In John the 4th chapter, flip back just a few chapters here. In John the 4th chapter, it's Jesus and his disciples here. And in verse 31 of John chapter 4, it says, "In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? And Jesus said unto them, My meat, or my work, is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." Can anybody argue with Jesus in this moment that he had a specific work to do? He did not come here just willy-nilly just to kind of see how things panned out. He says to his disciples, listen, my purpose of being here is to finish the work that I was given to do. Now, what is that work? Now, I think there were many works that he was given to do. I think he was to come and to preach. I think he was to come and to heal. I think he was to come and do many different things that Jesus did. That was part of his work. And I think it's interesting in John the 17th chapter, in verse 4, as he's praying, this is before the Garden of Gethsemane. This is before he's arrested. This is before he's taken to the false trials. This is before he's beaten. Jesus says, I have glorified thee on the earth, as he prays to his Father, and says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, I think he's referencing there all the other works. I came to preach. I came to heal the lame. I came to give sight to the blind. He's not at the cross yet. He's saying, from this point on, there's really not going to be preaching. The only miracle that he does after this that I can find is when he puts the high priest's servant's ear back on. And he wouldn't have had to do that if Peter could have controlled himself. But he didn't go turning water into wine. He didn't go raising the dead. He didn't go doing all that type of stuff. That ministry of Jesus had come to an end and he had finished that. But he's fixing to go tackle the greatest work that he came for. The main reason he was here, which we find in Matthew the first chapter, which as the old saying goes, we've rubbed it slick as a mink. Matthew the first chapter, we see the ultimate work of Jesus Christ as the angel comes to Joseph here and says to Joseph, "And she, being Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." What was the main work that Jesus Christ was here for? It was to save his people from their sins. That was the main reason that Jesus was here. Now, if you go back to John for just a second, I'm going to show you another work that Jesus had to do here that's directly tied to his work of salvation. In John the 6th chapter, in verse 38, he says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." Again, very similar to John 4:34. I'm here to do my Father's will. My Father's will is that I would save my people, and my Father's will is that I would lose none of them, but would raise it up again at the last day. So my question to you is this. Did Jesus lose any in his work of salvation? The belief that I mentioned earlier that that the death of Jesus simply made salvation a possibility, the only logical conclusion that you can come to is that he will and he has lost people that he intended to save. The only conclusion there is that Jesus will stand in heaven looking in hell and saying, I made it possible for you, but yet you didn't do what you needed to do. And as bad as I wanted to embrace you in my bosom, I have lost you. But I don't believe Jesus is going to lose a single one. Amen. Why? Because he says here, I'm here for a purpose. My purpose is to do the will of my Father. My purpose is to save my people. And all that he hath given me, that I would lose nothing. Amen. And I believe that. Amen. You can call me all kind of names if you'd like, but I believe that. Now, why is it important that I believe that? Because the snake's already been dead. Amen. The snake's dead. I don't have to have a sense of alarm about it. I don't have to have a sense of urgency about it. The snake has already been killed. Right. I can have a peace in the belief that the snake is dead and that the work is already finished. You understand? Now, let me look at some further evidence here. Some people might say, well, I hear what you're saying, but I'm going to need a little more evidence. Let me give you some scriptures here, and I hope you'll write these down and study these out. I want to give you some scripture here that shows that Jesus' death on the cross made it way more than a possibility. He made it a certainty. How can we prove that he made it a certainty? By proving that you don't have anything to do with it. That's how we prove that. Now, go to Romans, the 5th chapter for me for just a minute. And I know I'm giving you a lot of verses here, but I want you to stay with me. Romans, the 5th chapter and the 19th verse. I'm going to read the last part of it for the sake of time. It says, So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. How many people did it take to make his people righteous? One.
Amen.
Took the obedience of one. Now help me here. Help me figure this out. If the Lord took salvation, let's take this cup. Let's say this is all of your sins bottled up in this cup. And the Lord sets the salvation of your sins and the forgiveness of your sins down here in front of you and says, they're there for the taking. You just have to meet these conditions. And then somebody comes along and does what they've got to do and takes those sins and dumps them out and has met the condition. It took more than one person to do that. It took Jesus Christ setting them down and making them accessible, and it took you taking them and dumping them out. You know, I always think about the old movie, the old Superman movie. I'm talking about the old Superman movie. And it's the only Superman movies, if you ask me. There's only one Superman. And in this particular movie, I think it may be Superman 2. Josh could tell you. But in this movie, Richard Pryor, do you remember Richard Pryor? He's playing this guy. And is it three? Yeah, and I believe that he's working at a bank, and he's trying to steal the money of the bank. And everybody's gone one night. And Richard Pryor comes in, and he's at the main computer here, and he's fixing to start doing some things to override this and override that, where he can have money funneled into his account. I think I've got that right.
Yeah.
So he gets in there, and he's like, all right, everybody's gone. I'm fixing to get in here, and I'm fixing to do my thing. And he gets in there, and there's a computer over there, and there's a computer over here, and each one of them has a key. And he goes over here, and he sticks the key in this one. And he walks over here, and he sticks the key in this one. And on the computer screen, it goes, says both keys have to be inserted at the same time. And he's like, both keys at the same time? How am I going to do that? Well, you got to have one person to keep you from stealing the money. You got to have one person with a key and another person with a key over there. Are you ready? Boom. And they do it at the same time, and it works. That's how a lot of people look at salvation. That Jesus has got a key, but you've got a key, and it takes both of you putting those keys in to make it all happen like it's supposed to happen. It's by the obedience of one that many were made righteous.
Amen.
By the obedience of one. Let me give you Hebrews 1:3, which is probably one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And it's one of those, everybody's got their own, that was kind of my light bulb verse. I'm coming to understand this. Hebrews 1:3, it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had what? By himself. Purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I want you to keep these in the mind. For the sake of time, I'm going to give you a few more here. Romans the 5th chapter. Don't turn there. Romans the 5th chapter and the 10th verse. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We were reconciled back to God. We were set at variance, and we were reconciled back to God by what? The death of his Son. And if you read over in Colossians, the 1st chapter, it's somewhat of a restatement of that. Colossians, the 1st chapter and the 21st verse, it says, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. You see, it was the body, the death of his body on that cross that the Bible says reconciled us back to God. Where were you when Jesus died on the cross? You weren't there.
Right.
I know that. What part did you have other than making it necessary for him to be there?
Right.
You weren't there. It was by his death on the cross. In that moment, we were reconciled back to God through his death. Now, the Bible also tells us in Hebrews the 10th chapter, it was by one offering. By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You know what? Your belief is an offering to God. Did you know that? You're offering your belief up to God. You're offering your repentance to God. You're offering confession to God. You're offering all manner of whatever to God that is holy and right. Those are offerings, but was by one offering. Only one offering that we were perfected forever. And that was the offering of Jesus on the cross. Now, for the sake of time, let me wrap this up here. I know it's been kind of a blitz of Scripture. When I saw that snake in the road, I had a sense of urgency that I need to do something. I had a sense of alarm that I've got to get out and do something here, not realizing that the work had already been done. I have lived my life with a sense of urgency and a sense of alarm that people all over this world were going to hell. And it just formed my thoughts, and it just channeled my thoughts to be thinking in a way that, oh, they're going to hell, they're going to hell, they're going to hell, they're going to hell. But you know what? One day when I realized, when Jesus said, "It is finished," I was trying to do something that he'd already done. And it totally changed my outlook. It completely changed. No more urgency, no more sense of alarm. When I understood that the salvation of man is not hanging in the balances, and I'm the guy that's trying to get the other key in, it was a relief to me. Amen. And I promise you, you may not understand this, I saw the Lord in a way I'd never seen him.
Amen.
I saw him as powerful, right, and able and capable and merciful, believe it or not. Yeah, that's how I saw him, was merciful. I didn't see him as cruel, because I realized I would have never come to him. Amen. I would have never come to him if he'd offered it to me. Now think about this. You say, well, Luke, what about the missions? What about all? Listen, I am not against mission work. I'm not against the word missionary, if you've got the right mission.
Amen.
If your mission is to cross the seas and the Lord has burdened you to go, go. But when you get there, take a peace in your heart that he said it is finished.
Right.
And your work there is not to complete something he's already completed.
Right.
Your work there is to give them, I'm going to read in 2 Corinthians 5 here, talking about being reconciled. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by only Jesus Christ. Not by Jesus Christ and Luke Hagler. Who reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation.
Amen.
Well, Luke, what is the ministry of reconciliation? Well, it says here, to wit, if I understand right, that's a legal term that basically says, I'm fixing to tell you the same thing I just told you in a little different way, or give you more information on it. The ministry of reconciliation is this, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now listen. And hath given and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That is the ministry of reconciliation, is the word of reconciliation, not the work of reconciliation. The work of reconciliation was what Jesus was saying was finished on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished. I have finished it by the death of his son and the death of his body of flesh." His Colossians says he finished those, and we were reconciled back to God. And he said, "It is finished." Don't bear that burden, child of God. Don't walk through this life looking at the snake laying in the road, sweat pouring off of your forehead, saying, "I've got to get this accomplished because there's danger there." Don't do that. Rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and understand that if you want to cross the seas, or if you want to cross the street with a burden to be a missionary, do that. But it is the word of reconciliation you take. It is not the work. What is the word of reconciliation? Is when you take that dear child of God that's been born again, like the Ethiopian eunuch, and you can explain to him and give him understanding, where he can put a name with the spirit that lives inside of him, where he can understand that the fruit that is pouring forth out of his heart does not come from his mama and his daddy. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, who had him on his mind when he said, "It is finished."
Amen.
The word of reconciliation is what we take. That's the gospel. Gospel is good news.
Right.
Gospel is good news. Josh and I were talking yesterday, to look at somebody in the face and say, "You're going to hell if you don't do X, Y, and Z." That's not good news.
Right.
It's no more good news than if you put a gun to their head and said, "I'm going to kill you unless you give me all your money."
Right.
That's not good news.
Right.
And that's not the gospel.
Right.
The gospel is the word of reconciliation, that when Jesus Christ hung on the cross and in his last dying breath, he let all of his people know what they needed to know. And his last words were weighty words, important words that in 2018 have brought me tremendous peace when he said, "It is finished."
Amen.
And I believe that
Amen.
With all of my heart. Now listen, Jesus Christ came and died not so salvation would be a possibility, but that it would be a certainty. For he shall save his people. I believe it with all of my heart. And that belief has brought me tremendous rest in this life. Because the snake has already been killed. My father had already killed the snake. All right? Our elder brother had finished the work of his father, and he had already put our sins away. I hope you can rest in that. I hope you can rejoice in that. I am not telling you not to be zealous over going to do missions. I'm not telling you to not be zealous to go and do and to evangelize. We need to evangelize more than we are. And we need to pray for open doors. But don't go out through there thinking that somebody's salvation hangs in the balances. Because when you do that, whether you mean to or not, you have robbed God of his glory in his finished work. That's what we've done. I've done it too many times. I hope that's been profitable to you. Thank you for your attention. I pray that you can rejoice in a finished work.